Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17, an answer to prayer. Throughout his married life, Zacharias had prayed for a son. He and his wife were now old, and as yet their prayer had remained unanswered. But he murmured not, God had not forgotten. He had his appointed time for answering this prayer, and when the case seemed hopeless, Zacharias received his answer. As Zacharias entered the holy place and performed the required service, with solemn reverence, another form appeared, standing between the altar and the table of showbread. It was Gabriel, the mighty messenger of God, Luke 1:12-17 quoted. The answer had come. God had not forgotten the prayer of his servants. He had written it in his record book to be answered in his own good time. Looking at outward appearances, Zacharias and Elizabeth had buried their hopes, but the Lord had not forgotten. He knew of the long years of disappointment, and when his own name could best be glorified, their son was born. How tender, how kind, how full of love and compassion is the great heart of infinite love. God gave Zacharias as a son no ordinary person, but one who should hold a high place in his work, and from whom the light from heaven should shine in clear, distinct rays. Manuscript 27, 1898. Verse 22, shining with reflected light. When Zacharias came out of the temple, his countenance was shining with a light which the heavenly angel had reflected upon him. But he could not speak to the people. He made signs to them that an angel had appeared to him in the temple, and because of his unbelief he was deprived of the power of speech until the prediction of the angel should be fulfilled. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 45. Verse 35, the Son of God in a new sense. Christ brought men and women power to overcome. He came to this world in human form to live a man amongst men. He assumed the liabilities of human nature to be proved and tried. In his humanity, he was a partaker of the divine nature. In his incarnation, he gained in a new sense the title of the Son of God. Said the angel to Mary, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. While a son of a human being, he became the Son of God in a new sense. Thus he stood in our world, the Son of God, yet allied by birth to the human race. From all eternity Christ was united with the Father, and when he took upon himself human nature, he was still one with God. He is the link that unites God with humanity. Hebrews 2:14 quoted, Signs of the Times, August 2, 1905. Verses 76 and 77. John, born for a special work. In every stage of this earth's history, God has had his agencies to carry forward his work, which must be done in his appointed way. John the Baptist had a special work for which he was born and to which he was appointed, the work of preparing the way of the Lord. His wilderness ministry was a most striking, literal fulfillment of prophecy. Manuscript 112, 1901. Verse 80. No suitable school. There was a great work appointed for the prophet John, but there was no school on the earth with which he could connect. His learning must be obtained away from the cities in the wilderness. The Old Testament scriptures, God, and the nature which God had created were to be his study books. God was fitting John for his work of preparing the way of the Lord. His food was simply locusts and wild honey. The customs and practices of men were not to be the education of this man. Worldly engrossment was to act no part in the formation of his character. Manuscript 131, 1901. Satan had access despite closed avenues. John did not feel strong enough to stand the great pressure of temptation he would meet in society. He feared his character would be molded according to the prevailing customs of the Jews, and he chose the wilderness as his school, in which his mind could be properly educated and disciplined from God's great book of nature. In the wilderness, John could the more readily deny himself and bring his appetite under control and dress in accordance to natural simplicity. And there was nothing in the wilderness that would take his mind from meditation and prayer. Satan had access to John even after he had closed every avenue in his power through which he would enter. But his habits of life were so pure and natural that he could discern the foe and had strength of spirit and decision of character to resist him. The book of nature was open before John with its inexhaustible store of varied instruction. He sought the favor of God, and the Holy Spirit rested upon him and kindled in his heart a glowing zeal to do the great work of calling the people to repentance and to a higher and holier life. John was fitting himself by the privations and hardships of his secluded life to so control all his physical and mental powers that he could stand among the people as unmoved by surrounding circumstances as the rocks and mountains of the wilderness that had surrounded him for 30 years. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 47. Satan could not move John. The childhood, youth, and manhood of John, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah to do a special work in preparing the way for the world's Redeemer, was marked with firmness and moral power. Satan could not move him from his integrity. Review and Herald, March 3, 1874. Chapter 2, verse 9. Strengthened to endure greater light. Luke 2, 8 and 9. Suddenly the heavens are lighted up with a brightness which alarms the shepherds. They know not the reason of this grand display. They do not at first discern the myriads of angels that are congregated in the heavens. The brightness and glory from the heavenly host illuminate and glorify the entire plain. While the shepherds are terrified at the glory of God, the leading angel of the throng quiets their fears by revealing himself to them, saying, "Fear not." As their fears are dispelled, joy takes the place of astonishment and terror. They could not at first bear the radiance of the glory which attended the whole heavenly host to break upon them suddenly. One angel only appears to the gaze of the watching shepherds to dissipate their fears and make known their mission. As the light of the angel encircles them, the glory rests upon them, and they are strengthened to endure the greater light and glory attending the myriads of heavenly angels. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 17 and 18. Verses 13 and 14 and 29 to 32. Satan filled with frenzy. The heavenly heralds aroused all the wrath of the synagogue of Satan. He followed the steps of those who had charge of the infant Jesus. He heard the prophecy of Simeon in the temple courts, who had long been waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. Taking the infant Savior in his arms, he blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Satan was filled with frenzy as he saw that the aged Simeon recognized the divinity of Christ. Review and Herald, October 29, 1895. Verses 25 to 32, in the atmosphere of heaven. Simeon no sooner saw the infant in the priest's arms than he was divinely impressed. Luke 2, 29 to 32 quoted. Simeon realized that he held in his arms one who was the way, the truth, and the life. There was at this time nothing in Christ's outward appearance to give him this assurance. But Simeon had lived in the atmosphere of heaven. The bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness gave him spiritual discernment. His one desire had been to see Christ. The purity of his life corresponded to the light he had received, and he was prepared for the revelation of the great truth that this helpless infant was the Lord's anointed, even the Messiah. Joy and exultation transfigured his face as he held in his arms God's most precious gift to men. His illumined mind received the light flowing from the source of all light. He saw that Christ was to be the hope of the Gentiles as well as of the Jews. The walls of tradition built up by Jewish prejudice did not exist in his mind. He realized that the Messiah was to bring redemption to all. Review and Herald, April 2, 1901. Two classes represented. Simeon and the priest represent two classes, those who are guided by the Spirit of God because they are willing to be instructed, and those who, refusing to receive the light which would lead them into all truth, are guided by the Spirit of the power of darkness and are daily being led into deeper darkness. By divine illumination, Simeon understood Christ's mission. The Holy Spirit impressed his heart. but the priests and rulers were imbued with the spirit of the enemy of God. And today the same spirit influences human minds, controlling with power the hearts of men and making of none effect the appeals of the spirit. Review and Herald, April 2, 1901. Verse 38, pious Jews waited day and night. The pious Jews were looking, believing, and earnestly praying for the coming of the Messiah. God could not manifest His glory and power to His people through a corrupt priesthood. The set time to favor His people had come. The faith of the Jews had become clouded in consequence of their departure from God. Many of the leaders of the people brought in their own traditions and enforced them upon the Jews as the commandments of God. The pious Jews believed and trusted in God that He would not leave His people in this condition to be a reproach to the heathen. He had in time past raised them up a deliverer when in their distress they had called upon Him. From the predictions of the prophets, they thought the time appointed of God had arrived when the Messiah would come, and when He should come, they would have a clear revelation of the divine will, and that their doctrines would be freed from the traditions and needless ceremonies which had confused their faith. The pious, aged Jews waited day and night for the coming Messiah, praying that they might see the Savior before they died. They longed to see the cloud of ignorance and bigotry dispelled from the minds of the people. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 41 and 42. Example of what children may strive to be. It is not correct to say, as many writers have said, that Christ was like all children. He was not like all children. Many children are misguided and mismanaged, but Joseph and especially Mary kept before them the remembrance of their child's divine fatherhood. Jesus was instructed in accordance with the sacred character of His mission. His inclination was to write was a constant gratification to His parents. The questions He asked them led them to study most earnestly the great elements of truth. His soul-stirring words about nature and the God of nature opened and enlightened their minds. On the rocks and knolls about His home, the eye of the Son of God often rested. He was familiar with the things of nature. He saw the sun in the heavens, the moon and the stars fulfilling their mission. With a voice of singing, He welcomed the morning light. He listened to the lark caroling forth music to its God and joined His voice with the voice of thanks, praise and thanksgiving. Luke 2:40 quoted, "He was an example of what all children may strive to be if parents will seek the Lord most earnestly and if children will cooperate with their parents." In His words and actions, He manifested tender sympathy for all. His companionship was as a healing, soothing balm to the disheartened and depressed. No one looking upon the childlike countenance shining with animation could say that Christ was just like other children. He was God in human flesh. When urged by His companions to do wrong, divinity flashed through humanity, and He refused decidedly. In a moment He distinguished between right and wrong and placed sin in the light of God's commands, holding up the law as a mirror which reflected light upon wrong. It was His keen discrimination between right and wrong that often provoked Christ's brothers to anger, yet His appeals and entreaties and the sorrow expressed in His countenance revealed such a tender, earnest love for them that they were ashamed of having tempted Him to deviate from His strict sense of justice and loyalty. Youth Instructor, September 8, 1898, verses 40 and 52. Growth in knowledge and service. Though He increased in knowledge and the grace of God was upon Him, yet He did not become lifted up in pride or feel that He was above doing the most humble toil. He took His share of the burden together with His father, mother, and brethren. He toiled to sustain the family and shared in the work that would meet the expenses of the household. Though His wisdom had astonished the doctors, yet He meekly subjected Himself to His human guardians, bore His part in the family burdens, and worked with His own hands as any toiler would work. It is stated of Jesus that as He advanced in years, He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The knowledge He was daily obtaining of His wonderful mission did not disqualify Him for performing the most humble duties. He cheerfully took up the work that devolves upon youth who dwell in humble households pressed by poverty. He understood the temptations of children, for He bore their sorrows and trials. Firm and steadfast was his purpose to do the right. Though enticed to evil, he refused to depart in a single instance from the strictest truth and rectitude. He maintained perfect filial obedience, but his spotless life aroused the envy and jealousy of his brethren. His childhood and youth were anything but smooth and joyous. His brethren did not believe on him, and were annoyed because he did not in all things act as they did and become one of them in the practice of evil. In his home life, he was cheerful but never boisterous. He ever maintained the attitude of a learner. He took great delight in nature, and God was his teacher. Signs of the Times, July 30, 1896. The light and joy of the family. Christ is the ideal for all humanity. He has left a perfect example for childhood, youth, and manhood. He came to this earth and passed through the different phases of human life. He talked and acted like other children and youth, except he did no wrong. Sin found no place in his life. Ever he lived in an atmosphere of heavenly purity. From childhood to manhood, he preserved unsullied his trust in God. The Word says of him, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In the sanctuary of the home, Jesus received his education not merely from his parents, but from his heavenly Father. As he grew older, God opened to him more and more of the great work before him. But notwithstanding his knowledge of this, he assumed no airs of superiority. Never did he by disrespect cause his parents pain or anxiety. He delighted to honor and obey them. Although he was not ignorant of his great mission, he consulted their wishes and submitted to their authority. Christ had been commander of the heavenly host, but he did not because of this excuse himself from labor, allowing his parents to support him. While still quite young, he learned to trade and faithfully discharged his daily duties, contributing to the support of the family. Christ was the light and joy of the family circle. Youth Instructor, August 22, 1901. Verses 41 to 49, no lesson to be lost. Not one act in the life of Christ was unimportant. Every event of his life was for the benefit of his followers in future time. This circumstance of the tarry of Christ in Jerusalem teaches an important lesson to those who should believe on him. Christ was acquainted with hearts. He knew that as the crowd returned in company from Jerusalem, there would be much talking and visiting, which would not be seasoned with humility and grace, and the Messiah and his mission would be nearly forgotten. It was his choice to return from Jerusalem with his parents alone, for in being retired, his father and mother would have more time for reflection and for meditation upon the prophecies which referred to his future sufferings and death. He did not wish the painful events which they were to experience in his offering up his life for the sins of the world to be new and unexpected to them. He was separated from them in their return to Jerusalem. After the celebration of the Passover, they sought him sorrowing 3 days. When he should be slain for the sins of the world, he would be separated from them, lost to them for 3 days. But after that, he would reveal himself to them and be found of them, and their faith rely upon him as the Redeemer of the fallen race, the Advocate with the Father in their behalf. Here is a lesson of instruction to all the followers of Christ. He designed that none of these lessons should be lost, but be written for the benefit of future generations. There is necessity of carefulness of words and actions when Christians are associated together, lest Jesus be forgotten of them and they pass along careless of the fact that Jesus is not among them. When they are aroused to their condition, they discover that they have journeyed without the presence of Him who could give peace and joy to their hearts, and days are occupied in returning and searching for Him whom they should have retained with them every moment. Jesus will not be found in the company of those who are careless of His presence and who engage in conversation having no reference to their Redeemer, in whom they profess their hopes of eternal life are centered. Jesus shuns the company of such. So also do the angels who do His commands. These heavenly messengers are not attracted to the crowd where minds are diverted from heavenly things. These pure and holy spirits cannot remain in the company where Jesus' presence is not desired and encouraged and His absence not marked. For this reason, great mourning, grief, and discouragement exist. Through lack of meditation, watchfulness, and prayer, they have lost all that is valuable. The divine rays of light emanating from Jesus are not with them, cheering them with their loving, elevating influence. They are enshrouded in gloom because their careless, irreverent spirit has separated Jesus from their company and driven the ministering angels from them. Many who attend meetings of devotion and have been instructed by the servants of God and been greatly refreshed and blessed in seeking Jesus have returned to their homes no better than they left them because they did not feel the importance of praying and watching thereunto as they returned to their homes. They frequently feel inclined to complain of others because they realize their loss. Some murmur against God and do not reproach themselves as being the cause of their own darkness and sufferings of mind. These should not reflect upon others. The fault is in themselves. They talked and jested and visited away the heavenly guest, and themselves they have only to blame. It is a privilege of all to retain Jesus with them. If they do this, their words must be select, seasoned with grace. The thoughts of their hearts must be disciplined to meditate upon heavenly and divine things. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, pages 35 to 38. Verse 36, A Pattern in Courtesy. After Joseph and Mary had searched for him for 3 days, they found him in the court of the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He asked his questions with a grace that charmed these learned men. He was a perfect pattern for all youth. Ever he manifested deference and respect for age. The religion of Jesus will never lead any child to be rude and uncourteous. Youth Instructor, September 8, 1898. Verses 50 and 51. A constant ministry. Christ did not enter upon his public ministry for 18 years after this, but he was constantly ministering to others, improving every opportunity offered him. Even in his childhood, he spoke words of comfort and tenderness to young and old. His mother could not but mark his words, his spirit, his willing obedience to all her requirements. Youth Instructor, September 8, 1898. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. No worldly aspirations. The people thought that John might be the promised Messiah. His life was so unselfish, marked with humility and self-denial. His teachings, exhortations, and reproofs were fervent, sincere, and courageous. In his mission, he turned not to the right hand or to the left to court the favors or applause of any. He did not aspire to worldly honor or worldly dignity, but was humble in heart and life, and did not assume honors that did not belong to him. He assured his followers that he was not the Christ. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, page 57. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Satan tried to make a contract with Christ. Luke 4, 5 to 8. This presumptuous blasphemy and insult to Jehovah excited the indignation of Christ and led him to exercise his divine authority and command Satan in an authoritative, dignified manner to desist. Here Satan in his pride and arrogance declared himself to be the rightful and permanent ruler of the world, the possessor of all its glory, as though he had created the world and all the riches and glory contained in it. He endeavored to make a special contract with Christ, to make over to him at once the whole of his claim if he would worship him. Here Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world. They were presented in the most attractive light. He offered them to Jesus if he would there worship him. He told Jesus that he would relinquish his claims of the possession of earth. Satan knew that his power must be limited and finally taken away if the plan of salvation should be carried out. He knew that if Jesus should die to redeem man, his power would end after a season and he would be destroyed. Therefore, it was his studied plan to prevent, if possible, the completion of the great work which had been commenced by the Son of God. If the plan of man's redemption should fail, he would retain the kingdom which he then claimed. And if he should succeed, he flattered himself that he would reign in opposition to the God of heaven. Verse 6, Two parties and two banners. Satan has called this world his territory. Here his seat is, and he holds in allegiance to himself all who refuse to keep God's commandments, who reject the plain, thus saith the Lord. They stand under the enemy's banner, for there are but two parties in the world. All rank either under the banner of the obedient or under the banner of the disobedient. Verses 18 and 19, The Gospel to the Poor. Christ came to preach the gospel to the poor. He reached the people where they were. He brought plain, simple truth to their comprehension. How simple His language! Even the poorest, the unlearned, and ignorant could understand Him. No one needed to go to a dictionary to obtain the meaning of the high-sounding titles or words that fell from the lips of the greatest teacher the world ever knew. While the priests, the rulers, and the expounders of the law were considering themselves as the only teachers of the people, He told these learned rabbis that they were both ignorant of the Scriptures and of the power of God. Review and Herald, July 19, 1887. Chapter 5, verse 29, Matthew honored Christ before friends. In his grateful humility, Matthew desired to show his appreciation of the honor bestowed upon him, and calling together those who had been his associates in business, in pleasure, and sin, he made a great feast for the Savior. If Jesus would call him who was so sinful and unworthy, he would surely accept his former companions who were, thought Matthew, far more deserving than himself. Matthew had a great longing that they should share the benefits of the mercies and grace of Christ. He desired them to know that Christ did not, as did the scribes and Pharisees, despise and hate the publicans and sinners. He wanted them to know Christ as the blessed Savior. At the feast, the Savior occupied the most honored seat. Matthew was now the servant of Christ, and he would have his friends know in what light he regarded his leader and master. He would have them know that he felt highly honored in entertaining so royal a guest. Jesus never refused an invitation to such a feast. The object ever before him was to sow in the hearts of his hearers the seeds of truth through his winning conversation to draw hearts to himself. In his every act, Christ had a purpose, and the lesson which he gave on this occasion was timely and appropriate. By this act, he declared that even publicans and sinners were not excluded from his presence. Publicans and sinners could now bear the testimony that Christ honored them with His presence and conversed with them. Manuscript 3, 1898, chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Pharisees did not blindly oppose Christ. The scribes, Pharisees, and rulers were determined that they would not see the evidences of truth, and they evaded the most manifest conclusions. To justify their course of stubborn unbelief, they lost no possible opportunity of seizing upon anything in the teaching of Jesus that they could misconstrue, misapply, or falsify. When there was no possibility of misapplying the truth of Christ's words, these men who rejected the counsel of God against themselves started questions that had no reference to the matter in hand, so as to attract the attention of the people away from the lesson that Jesus sought to teach, and adroitly evade the truth. The Pharisees were not blindly opposing the doctrines of Christ, for the truth made deep impressions upon their minds, but they resisted truth and went contrary to their convictions, closing their eyes lest they should see, hardening the heart lest they should perceive and be converted and Christ should heal them. Review and Herald, October 18, 1892. Chapter 9, verse 23. Shunning cross means shunning reward. Luke 9:23 quoted. These words are spoken to every one who desires to be a Christian. He who shuns the cross shuns the reward promised to the faithful. Letter 144, 1901. Chapter 12, verse 1. Hypocrisy is like leaven. Luke 12:1 quoted. Our Savior presented before the people of that time the character of their sins. His plain words aroused the consciences of the hearer, but Satan's counterworking agencies were seeking for a place for their theories to attract minds from the plainly spoken truth. As the great teacher would speak impressive truth, the scribes and Pharisees, under pretense of being interested, would assemble around the disciples and Christ and divert the minds of the disciples by starting questions to create controversy. They pretended that they wanted to know the truth. Christ was interrupted on this occasion as on many similar occasions, and He wished His disciples to listen to the words He had to say and not allow anything to attract and hold their attention. Therefore He warned them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." They feigned a desire to get as close as possible to the inner circle. As the Lord Jesus presented truth in contrast to error, the Pharisees pretended to be desirous of understanding the truth, yet they were trying to lead His mind in other channels. Hypocrisy is like leaven or yeast. Leaven may be hidden in the flour, and its presence is not known until it produces its effect. By insinuating itself, it soon pervades the whole mass. Hypocrisy works secretly, and if indulged, it will fill the mind with pride and vanity. There are deceptions practiced now similar to those practiced by the Pharisees. When the Savior gave this caution, it was to warn all who believe in him to be on guard. Watch against imbibing this spirit and becoming like those who tried to ensnare the Savior. Manuscript 43, 1896, verse 48. God's tests differ. God's tests of the heathen who have not the light and of those living where the knowledge of truth and light has been abundant is altogether different. He accepts from those in heathen lands a phase of righteousness which does not satisfy him when offered by those of Christian lands. He does not require much where much has not been bestowed. Chapter 14, verses 28 to 33. The weak may do deeds of omnipotence. To us as well as to the disciples, Christ has given the work of carrying the truth to the world. But before engaging in this great and aggressive warfare upon which eternal results depend, Christ invites all to count the cost. He assures them that if they take hold of the work with undivided hearts, giving themselves as light-bearers to the world, if they will take hold of His strength, they will make peace with Him and obtain supernatural assistance that will enable them in their weakness to do the deeds of omnipotence. If they go forward with faith in God, they will not fail nor become discouraged, but will have the assurance of infallible success. Review and Herald, March 15, 1898. Chapter 17, verse 5, Increasing Faith. You have to talk faith, you have to live faith, you have to act faith, that you may have an increase of faith. And thus exercising that living faith, you will grow to strong men and women in Christ Jesus. Manuscript 1, 1889. Verse 10. Good works, no plea for salvation. Our acceptance with God is sure only through His beloved Son, and good works are but the result of the working of His sin-pardoning love. They are no credit to us, and we have nothing accorded to us for our good works by which we can claim a part in the salvation of our souls. Salvation is God's free gift to the believer, given to him for Christ's sake alone. The troubled soul may find peace through faith in Christ, and his peace will be in proportion to his faith and trust. He cannot present his good works as a plea for the salvation of his souls. But are good works of no real value? Is the sinner who commits sin every day with impunity regarded of God with the same favor as the one who through faith in Christ tries to work in his integrity? The Scripture answers, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In His divine arrangement, through His unmerited favor, the Lord has ordained that good works shall be rewarded. We're accepted through Christ's merit alone, and the acts of mercy, the deeds of charity which we perform are the fruits of faith, and they become a blessing to us, for men are to be rewarded according to their works. It is the fragrance of the merit of Christ that makes our good works acceptable to God, and it is grace that enables us to do the works for which He rewards us. Our works in and of themselves have no merit. When we have done all that it is possible for us to do, we are to count ourselves as unprofitable servants. We desire no thanks from God. We have only done what it was our duty to do, and our works could not have been performed in the strength of our own sinful natures. The Lord has bidden us draw nigh to Him, and He will draw nigh to us, and drawing nigh to Him do we receive the grace by which to do those works which will be rewarded at His hands. Review and Herald, January 29, 1895, verses 28 to 30, Rocked in Cradle of Carnal Security. As the sun arose for the last time upon the cities of the plain, the people thought to commence another day of godless riot. All were eagerly planning their business or their pleasure, and the messenger of God was derided for his fears and his warnings. Suddenly, as the thunder pealed from an unclouded sky, fell balls of fire on the doomed capital. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The people will be eating and drinking, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage, until the wrath of God shall be poured out without mixture of mercy. The world will be rocked to sleep in the cradle of carnal security. The multitudes are striving to forget God, and they eagerly accept fables that they may pursue the path of self-indulgence undisturbed. Review and Herald, October 26, 1886, chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Present sins fix guilt. The generation that Jesus denounced was not responsible for the sins of their fathers, only so far as they followed their evil practices and thus made themselves accountable for their course of hatred and revenge in persecuting the ancient messengers of God. It was the present mercies and warnings which that generation were rejecting that fastened upon them guilt which the blood of bulls and goats could not wash away. Proud, self-righteous, and independent, they had separated farther and farther from heaven until they had become willing subjects of Satan. The Jewish nation for centuries had been forging the fetters which that generation were irrevocably fastening upon themselves. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, pages 10 and 11. Chapter 21, verses 16 to 19. A desperate companionship for evil. Christ shows that without the controlling power of the Spirit of God, humanity is a terrible power for evil. Unbelief, hatred of reproof will stir up satanic influences. Principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places will unite in a desperate companionship. They will be leagued against God in the person of His saints. By misrepresentation and falsehood, they will demoralize both men and women who to all appearances believe the truth. False witnesses will not be wanting in this terrible work. Luke 21, 16-19 quoted. Manuscript 40, 1897. Verse 20, scenes to be repeated. After speaking of the end of the world, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, the city then sitting in pride and arrogance and saying, "I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow." As his prophetic eye rested upon Jerusalem, he sees that as she was given up to destruction, the world will be given up to its doom. The scenes that transpired at the destruction of Jerusalem will be repeated at the great and terrible day of the Lord, but in a more fearful manner. Manuscript 40, 1897. Chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. Christ purchased by temple money. As at the Passover, the case of Judas was decided. Satan took control of heart and mind. He thought that Christ was either to be crucified or would have to deliver himself out of the hands of his enemies. At all events, he would make something out of the transaction and make a sharp bargain by betraying his Lord. He went to the priests and offered to aid them in searching for him who was accounted the troubler of Israel. Thus it was that the Lord was sold as a slave, purchased by the temple money used for the buying of the sacrifices. Signs of the Times, December 17, 1912. Verses 31 to 34, Peter tempted the devil. How true was the Savior's friendship for Peter, how compassionate his warning. But the warning was resented. In self-sufficiency, Peter declared confidently that he would never do what Christ had warned him against. "Lord," he said, "I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death." His self-confidence proved his ruin. He tempted Satan to tempt him, and he fell under the arts of the wily foe. When Christ needed him most, he stood on the side of the enemy and openly denied his Lord. Manuscript 115, 1902. Verse 42. Father is beside every struggling soul. Christ conquered by divine strength, and so must every tempted soul overcome. God was with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and by the experience of Christ we are to learn to trust our Heavenly Father at all times and in all places. We are to believe that He is tender, true, and faithful, able to keep that which is committed to His care. In the agonizing struggle of Christ, our substitute and surety, the Father was beside His Son, and He is beside every soul that struggles with discouragement and difficulty. Letter 106, 1896. Verses 42 and 43. Gabriel strengthened Christ. In the supreme crisis, when heart and soul are breaking under the load of sin, Gabriel is sent to strengthen the divine sufferer and brace him to tread his blood-stained path. And while the angel supports his fainting form, Christ takes the bitter cup and consents to drink its contents. Before the suffering one comes up the wail of a lost and perishing world, and the words come from the blood-stained lips. Nevertheless, if man must perish unless I drink this bitter cup, I will, thy will, not mine, be done. Signs of the Times, December 9, 1897. Chapter 43, Life Hid in Christ Cannot Be Touched. The strength given to Christ in the hour of bodily suffering and mental anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane has been and will be given to those who suffer for His dear name's sake. The same grace given to Jesus, the same comfort, the more than mortal steadfastness will be given to every believing child of God who is brought into perplexity and suffering and threatened with imprisonment and death by Satan's agents. Never has a soul that trusts in Christ been left to perish. The rack, the stake, the many inventions of cruelty may kill the body, but they cannot touch the life that is hid with Christ in God. Signs of the Times, June 3, 1897. Verse 44, Christ took no make-believe humanity. Of Christ it is said, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We need to realize the truth of Christ's manhood in order to appreciate the truth of the above words. It was not a make-believe humanity that Christ took upon himself. He took human nature and lived human nature. Christ worked no miracles in his own behalf. He was compassed with infirmities, but his divine nature knew what was in man. He needed not that any should testify to him of this. The Spirit was given him without measure, for his mission on earth demanded this. Christ's life represents a perfect manhood, just what that which you may be. He was in human nature. He took our infirmities. He was not only made flesh, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. His divine attributes were withheld from relieving his soul anguish or his bodily pains. Letter 106, 1896. Verses 44 and 53, passing into the hands of the powers of darkness, could mortals view the amazement and sorrow of the angels as they watched in silent grief the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his Son, they would better understand how offensive is sin in his sight. As the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane bowed in the attitude of prayer, the agony of his spirit forced from his pores sweat like great drops of blood. It was here that the horror of great darkness surrounded him. The sins of the world were upon him. He was suffering in man's stead as a transgressor of his Father's law. Here was a scene of temptation. The divine light of God was receding from his vision, and he was passing into the hands of the powers of darkness. In the agony of his soul, he lay prostrate on the cold earth. He was realizing his Father's frown. The cup of suffering Christ had taken from the lips of guilty man and proposed to drink it himself, and in its place give to man the cup of blessing. The wrath that would have fallen upon man was now falling upon Christ. Sufferings of Christ, pages 17 and 18. Verse 70, A Time to Speak. When Jesus was asked the question, Art thou the Son of God? He knew that to answer in the affirmative would make his death certain. A denial would leave a stain upon his humanity. There was a time to be silent and a time to speak. He had not spoken until plainly interrogated. In his lessons to his disciples he had declared, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. When challenged, Jesus did not deny his relationship with God. In that solemn moment his character was at stake and must be vindicated. He left on that occasion an example for man to follow under similar circumstances. He would teach him not to apostatize from his faith, to escape suffering or even death. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 127. Chapter 23, verses 40 to 43, Salvation in the Last Hours of Life. Some among the redeemed will have laid hold of Christ in the last hours of life, and in heaven instruction will be given to these who, when they died, did not understand perfectly the plan of salvation. Christ will lead the redeemed ones beside the river of life and will open to them that which while on this earth they could not understand. Letter 203, 1905. 42 and 43. Dying sinner lays hold on dying Savior. To the last of his work, Christ is a sin pardoner. At deepest midnight, as the star of Bethlehem was about to sink into oblivion, lo, there shines amid the moral darkness with distinct brightness the faith of a dying sinner. as he lays hold upon a dying Savior. Such faith may be represented by the 11th hour laborers who receive as much reward as do those who have labored for many hours. The thief asked in faith, in penitence, in contrition. He asked in earnestness, as if he fully realized that Jesus could save him if he would, and the hope in his voice was mingled with anguish as he realized that if he did not, he would be lost, eternally lost. He cast his helpless, dying soul and body on Jesus Christ. Manuscript 52, 1897. Chapter 24, verses 13 to 15. Grief, fear, and wonder mingled. Those strong men were so burdened with grief that they wept as they traveled on. Christ's pitying heart of love saw here a sorrow which he could relieve. The disciples were reasoning with each other concerning the events of the past few days and marveling how the fact of Jesus yielding himself up to a shameful death could be reconciled with his claims as the Son of God. One maintained that he could be no pretender, but he had been himself deceived in regard to his mission and his future glory. They feared that what his enemies had flung in his teeth was too true. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Yet they wondered how he could be so mistaken in himself when he had given them such repeated evidence that he could read the hearts of others. And the strange reports of the women threw them into a still greater uncertainty. Verses 13 to 31, Understanding Bible of First Importance. Jesus did not first reveal himself in his true character to them and then open the scriptures to their minds, for he knew that they would be so overjoyed to see him again risen from the dead that their souls would be satisfied. They would not hunger for the sacred truths which he wished to impress indelibly upon their minds, that they might impart them to others who should in their turn spread the precious knowledge until thousands of people should receive the light given that day to the despairing disciples as they returned to Emmaus. He maintained his disguise till he had interpreted the scriptures and had led them to an intelligent faith in his life, his character, his mission to earth, and his death and resurrection. He wished the truth to take firm root in their minds, not because it was supported by his personal testimony, but because the typical law and the prophets of the Old Testament, agreeing with the facts of his life and death, present unquestionable evidence of that truth. When the object of his labors with the two disciples was gained, he revealed himself to them, that their joy might be full and then vanish from their sight. Signs of the Times, October 6, 1909. Verses 15 and 16, Jesus smooths hard paths. This mighty conqueror of death, who had reached to the very depths of human misery to rescue a lost world, assumed the humble task of walking with the two disciples to Emmaus to teach and comfort them. Thus he ever identifies himself with his suffering and perplexed people. In our hardest and most trying paths, lo, Jesus is with us to smooth the way. He is the same Son of Man with the same sympathies and love which he had before he passed through the tomb and ascended to his Father. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, page 212. Verse 39, Christ took humanity with him. Christ ascended to heaven bearing a sanctified, holy humanity. He took this humanity with him into the heavenly courts, and through the eternal ages he will bear it as the one who has redeemed every human being in the city of God, the one who has pleaded before the Father, I have graven them upon the palms of my hands. The palms of his hands bear the marks of the wounds that he received. If we are wounded and bruised, if we meet with difficulties that are hard to manage, let us remember how much Christ suffered for us. Let us sit together with our brethren in heavenly places in Christ. Let us bring heaven's blessing into our hearts. Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. Jesus took the nature of humanity in order to reveal to man a pure, unselfish love to teach us how to love one another. As a man, Christ ascended to heaven. As a man, he is the substitute and surety for humanity. As a man, he liveth to make intercession for us. He is preparing a place for all who love him. As a man, he will come again with power and glory to receive his children. And that which should cause us joy and thanksgiving is that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Then we may have the assurance forever that the whole unfallen universe is interested in the grand work Jesus came to our world to accomplish, even the salvation of man. Manuscript 16, 1890.